G.R. Lewis wrote an article in one of the Bible encyclopedias, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And he wrote an article on temptation and what temptation is. And in his article, he makes this remark. He said, man was created to worship and to serve the Lord. Temptation is an enticement to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And then he quotes or refers us to Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. In drawing men from God to himself, Satan has done what he has always done. He has never really changed anything with regard to his method of drawing men away from God. Satan seeks to remove from us any sense of danger that we might have in disobeying God. And then he seeks to convince us that good will come from our rebellion, that somehow we will achieve some noble good, some noble thing. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the very first time we see Satan at work, we see that this is exactly how he brought the woman away, how he drew her into his web, and how he captured her heart. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll find that the woman was drawn away because she was convinced that she would not die if she ate of the forbidden tree, forbidden fruit. And having convinced her that she would not die, he also persuaded her that this fruit would somehow make her like God, somehow be a benefit to her, some great benefit to her, that God was somehow withholding something from her that she would really need to have and like to have. And though the details of Eve's temptation may be unique, and I mean by that is that we don't usually have serpents talking to us today like she had, though her temptation in that regard may be unique, the root by which the temptation went into Eve's heart is not unique at all. The devil used the same method today as he did back then. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. Look, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and notice the temptation. This is at the end of it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The text says that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. The text says that when the woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And finally, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the boastful pride of life. Then she ate. And then she partook of that tree, and then gave it to her husband, and he also ate with her. Satan does not use supernatural methods to draw men away from God. Satan does not use miraculous things, and he does not use things of that sort, though sometimes I think we would like to think he does, because that would give us more of an excuse for sinning. I could not help it because he was using some miraculous power upon me. But Satan never has had a need to use miraculous and supernatural powers to draw men away to him from God. What Satan does is that he uses our God-given desires, and he used these God-given desires to cause us to go beyond the bounds that God has prescribed for those desires. For example, God has said that sex is good within the context of marriage. Sex is good within that context. But Satan convinces us that sex is good in any context. All men have a desire to earn money, to have food, to eat. And we have this desire to take care of ourselves, and yet Satan will use that desire to cause us to just miss service after service after service, convincing us that somehow we just need to have a whole store of money or a whole store of food so that we can live. And he uses all kinds of desires that are innate within us and that are within themselves very good, but he uses them to cause us to rebel against God. And I often use this illustration, that God gives us wonderful gifts of children, and yet how often have I seen parents use these wonderful gifts from God as a reason not to come to the assembly? I cannot, because I have a child. How sad that is. So Satan does not use these supernatural methods to draw men from God, but he uses our God-given desires. And you know, this is how the Bible portrays it. Look, if you will, to James chapter 1, beginning of verse 14 and 15. In James chapter 1, beginning of verse 14, James says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so James talks about the root. And he says, each man is drawn away and enticed by his own lust, by his own desires. When Jesus was tempted, Satan uses Jesus' desires against him. For example, Jesus had a God-given desire for food, and he was hungry. He had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan uses this intense hunger that Jesus had, which was not wrong to have that hunger. It's natural to be hungry after so long of a time without food. And yet Satan uses this desire in order to cause Jesus to stop trusting in God. He put his righteous desires, or he uses his righteous desire to trust in the Father to act in a fanatical way. After Jesus had declared to Satan, after he had been tempted, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," Satan then says, "Well, if you want to trust in God, then jump off this temple. Because God has said he'll protect you." And so he uses Jesus' desire to trust in God kind of against him, to act in a fanatical way, a way that is really not trusting in God at all, but in a way that is testing God. And Jesus responds like that by saying, "You shall not test God." And Jesus also had a desire to establish a kingdom on earth, or establish his kingdom, excuse me. He came to establish the kingdom. The prophets foretold he would establish the kingdom. And so Jesus had this desire, and Satan uses it against him by saying, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And they'll all be yours." Satan has worked this way among every man and among every individual. He uses those desires, which in themselves may be okay, in themselves are righteous, but he tries to cause us to go beyond the bounds that God has set for these desires. This is how Satan works. And we are not ignorant of the schemes, and we ought not to be anyway. We need to understand this. Since the beginning of time, this is how men have been drawn away from God. Each one is tempted, like James said, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death is the consequence of sin. And let me tell you here now that death is just too high of a price to pay for a moment of pleasure. Therefore, we need to listen to what James says when he says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, "Resist the devil." Resist the devil. But how can we? How can I resist such a powerful foe as this? We don't sing the song very often, but Martin Luther, when he wrote the brilliant hymn that I like, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," talks about the power of Satan in that song. And he says if we were to rely upon our own strength, we could not succeed. And thank God for what God has done. I mean, and people realize this. We have a powerful foe. We have somebody who is described in Scripture as a lion seeking to devour people. Well, how many of us are willing to go out there and fight with lions? And so we ask the question again. We're told to resist the devil, but how in the world are we going to accomplish this? How can we resist the devil? And again, some people have convinced themselves that it is not possible due to the extraordinary nature of their temptations. I cannot resist because I am tempted by too great temptation. But this is contrary to what the Scripture says. The Apostle Paul said, and that's why it took a little bit longer to get up. I was thinking he's going to read one more verse. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." Paul said no temptation has come upon you but that which is common. Common to man. There are no such thing as extraordinary temptations which are different than everybody else. We have common temptations. And let me just say, When Satan begins to convince you or me that my temptations are unique, that nobody is tempted like I am, then he has a foothold in your heart. So often I hear people say, you just don't know what I'm going through. There's no spiritual. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And that may be true to some degree of suffering, but let me tell you what, everybody here in this room has experienced the suffering and the temptations and the trials that you're going through. Maybe not every single one has experienced every single thing you're going through, but I guarantee in this room here today, there are people who have struggled against great sexual sins, with great anger in their heart, with great desire for things, and just the list could go on just like maybe you are going through right now. There are no such things as these unique temptations, and that you just don't know what I'm going through. I just can't help it but to sin because my temptation is so extraordinary. God says they're all common. They're all common because the whole of humanity sees them every day. But when Satan convinces us that they're not common, that they're unique, then we have begun to lose the battle against him. Paul also, or Peter also, has something to say about this. As he goes on and he says in the second part of that verse, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. Paul goes on to say that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with every temptation, he will provide a way of escape for you. So all temptations are common, says Paul. And even in these common temptations, God provides a way of escape. We don't have to give in. God provides the way in which we can get out of this and get out honorably, get out and remain true to God. The Apostle Peter also said this. Turn if you will to 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. 2 Peter 2:9, he's talking here about how God has rescued Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And then he goes on and he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations. The Lord knows how to rescue us from temptations. The Lord knows how to do this. And with the Lord, we are not helpless. We are not helpless. With the Lord, no temptation is too great. Is the Lord trustworthy? And we all know that he is. God is faithful, says Paul. The Lord is faithful, he says. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. When Satan tempts us, he does not use these supernatural methods, as I've already pointed out. Instead, these desires come upon us, and we just need to realize that God gives us what we need. God provides us with what we can use to overcome our enemy. We need to yield to temptation. Yield not to temptation, excuse me. We need to resist the devil. We need to fight him off and not allow him to have a foothold in our life. And what I'd like to suggest today is some things that we can do as we yield not to these temptations. And what I'm going to say is not anything new. It's biblical. It's things that we have talked about before and you have certainly thought about in your own studies. But sometimes we do seem to let these things slip from our mind as we fight against Satan, and then we begin to lose and begin to wonder, why am I losing so many battles? Well, it's because you're not listening to what God has said, and it's because you're not using what he has given to overcome. But God has given us some instruction about how we can be strong and how we can resist the devil. And one thing I believe he has told us and instructed us to do is that we need to be careful about who our companions are. Be careful about who we hang around with, our friends. We must never, ever underestimate the power that our companions have over our lives. And I'm not just talking about what takes place in our youth. Very often we think, poor young people, they have all these peer pressure. And they do, and I feel sorry for them. But I feel sorry for adults who go to work and who have to live and work among ungodly people and unprincipled people and who are all around them and trying to influence them for ungodliness. And they too are struggling as well. And we need to be careful who we hang around with, because the people we hang around with have a terrible influence upon our lives. And everyone eventually needs to understand that, and I think do understand that. The Scriptures tell us in Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1 these words with regard to our companions. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, the Scripture says, "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." The psalmist is pronouncing a blessing upon the man who watches out about who he hangs around with. And this man, he says, who is blessed is not the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't listen to their advice. How often do we listen to the advice of evil people? People who don't love God and who have no fear of God in their hearts or in their minds. And they're always giving you advice about how to raise your children, about how to conduct your affairs, about all kinds of things. And we listen to them like they just know so much. And yet what they're telling you, more often than not, is contrary to what God has said. I was listening the other day to a horrible story that's taking place in Massachusetts. The other day, in Methuen, and I apologize to people from Methuen here. Not everybody in Methuen is this way. But in Methuen, a little girl came back to school being a boy. And I don't know if she had any kind of a sex change. I don't think she actually did. But what got me, beside the stupidity of the parents allowing that to take place, the girl was 8 or 10 years old, some young age. But a psychiatrist got on there. Some woman got on there and said, "This is great. And we just ought to accept this and think this is a wonderful thing." And I'm thinking, what in the world is wrong with these people? And they sent a letter home to all these parents, telling these parents, "Now you need to make sure you tell your children to treat our little girl like a little boy. She's a boy now. And treat her like a boy and call her he and all this. And don't just treat her as if he has always been here." And I was thinking, how in the world are these parents going to respond to that? And I hope that these parents respond in a way by saying, "We're not going to go along with this. This is evil." And there's all kinds of people out there like that who would have you believe that evil is good and good is evil. And we need to watch out for who we hang around with. For the people that we hang around with have an influence in our life. Listen to what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, the wise man talks about companions. And he tells this young man, whom he calls his son. He said, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us and let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down into the pit, we will find all kinds of precious wealth, we will fill our houses with spoil, throw in your lot with us, we will have one purse,' my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence and takes away the life of its possessor." The wise man says, see, even a bird sees a net that's meant to trap him. And he said, these people are stupider than a bird. Even a bird won't fly into something he sees will trap him. That's why you have to be sneaky about it. But these guys here are foolish. And they say, "Throw in your lot with us and we'll be rich." My son, don't listen to them. And dear friends, we need to stop listening to ungodly advice. We need to be careful about our companions. We need to be careful about who we hang around with. We need to be careful about who we're listening to. And if this is all the Bible had to say about evil companions, it would be enough to warn us about it. But the Spirit does not let this topic rest. For when we come to the New Testament, the apostolic writings still contain warnings about our companions. In fact, it contains a very direct warning. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Or bad companies, in some translations say, corrupt good morals. Be careful who you hang around with. Find better friends. And if you have to be a recluse until you find some, then be a recluse. But do be careful about your companions. But there are other things we need to watch out for, which perhaps has a lot to do with our companions. Our language. The things that we say. We need to just really hate bad language. Everywhere we turn, this kind of language abounds, does it not? Everywhere you go to school, you hear it. When I was going to referee course there for the soccer, we were told when you're referee the Irish teams, you got to be patient with them for their language. And I was sitting there thinking, I'm Irish and I don't curse. I don't know why I have to be patient with my fellow countrymen who curse like that. I was reading this morning in the Irish press where a farmer had a visit from one of the Minister of Agriculture came out to see him. And he started asking her questions. In fact, this girl was in his party. And he starts asking her questions about milk and about the things that she needs to know about. And she just curses at him and says, F off. But how often do we hear that kind of words? And we start using those kind of words ourselves. The ungodliness of all that. And we use euphemisms for it. And let me tell you, it becomes easy to do it. We were talking about this the other day. Once it gets in your mind, how in the world are you going to stop using it? It's always going to be there. And when something bad happens, what do you want to say? The very thing that you shouldn't be saying, and that shouldn't have been in your mind in the first place, but you put it there, it's going to be in the recesses of your mind, and you're always going to have a ready access to it if you're not careful. We need to hate language like this. And we shouldn't want to write it. We shouldn't want to say it. And there is no maturity in it. So often I hear people ridiculing other people when they take offense at vulgar language. And they act like, well, these people are just too immature. They just haven't grown up yet. It never dawns on them that these people are trying to be righteous. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 6 these words, let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Our speech is to be watched over. And we need to be careful about the language we use. And our friends who are around us and who curse and who carry on are people we need to tell them to stop. And if they won't stop, then we need to leave. We need to cut them off. Because they're just going to make us used to this kind of words and used to these kind of things. And that's one thing we don't want to do, because that just lowers our standards. But you know, there are other words. We need to hold God's name in reverence. Isn't it terrible how people use the name of God or use deity in their anger or in their surprise? You hear little kids talking over and over again. They say, oh my God. And you know, have you ever been in trouble where you really did say those words in a prayer? I have. I've been in times where I petitioned God, oh God. And there are times when those words ought to be spoken in times of prayer, in times of when we're calling out upon Him. But how often do we hear people just use those words? And that's just so normal? And it's incredible. We need to be careful about the words we use when we address God. We need to hold His name in reverence. We need to think only holy thoughts of this God whom we serve. We've talked in the past about the sovereignty of God and His greatness, and we need to understand this and hold Him in reverence and hold His name in reverence and never take it in vain. So how often do we let this slip by us among our friends? How often do we fail to correct our friends? Again, when we fail to correct them, we are lower than our standards, and we will begin to think this is okay, this is natural. And then we'll begin to share with them in this as well. We need to be careful about the words we use. We also need to be thoughtful about our Christianity. And again, all this goes back, all this is related. All these things are tied together. We should not take our Christianity for granted. This is a lifestyle that we have chosen to embrace. We were not born Christians. We have chosen to be Christians. We have chosen to be the servants of Christ because we have seen the evidence, we have heard the call, and we have responded to it, and we have made the choice to be on the Lord's side. And we need to be thoughtful about the choice we have made about serving God in truth and in spirit. We need to be thoughtful about these things. And we need to be thoughtful so we can resist the evil that is all around us. We need to be contemplative about what the will of God is for me in my life. A few years ago, it was very popular for people to wear these little bracelets. What would Jesus do? Now, the initials of those words, of the first letters of those words. And I know it was a gimmick, but you know, I kind of liked it. If people would have looked at it and thought about that question, what would Jesus do? Because that's a legitimate question that people would be asking in every aspect of their lives. That's what it means to be thoughtful about your Christianity. But we need to be determined about it as well. That I am going to succeed and I am going to do what I'm supposed to be doing. I just think about it and I am going to act. It's not enough simply to know the right thing to do. We must now act upon it. There are other things that will help us overcome temptation, overcome the evils that are around us. And that is the character we have toward others. How we treat other people. Kindness toward other people. It's not wrong to be kind-hearted. It's not very manly to be kind-hearted. Well, it's manly to be kind-hearted. It's manly to be kind-hearted. It's the right thing to do. To show people kindness. As often expressed to my wife, when I see unkindness in the world by people, I tell her that for people who need so much mercy, we are so inclined to show so little of it to everybody else. We are so hard on people. And we treat them so badly. We need to be kind to people. And we need to realize that, you know, everybody else is struggling like I am. Now, I'm not saying that we should back off and not say anything to help them and to say things that need to be said. But we need to try to give people the benefit of the doubt. And we need to give people the chance to make the corrections that they need to make. Yes, point them out, but give them opportunity to get it right. This is what kindness and mercy and all these things are about. But how often do we just don't do that? There is no opportunity. And again, I'm thinking how lucky we are and how fortunate we are that God has not treated us in such a way. The long-suffering of God in the days of Noah, and now in our days, and we ought to thank God for such long suffering, for such kindness. We need to show this toward other people. Paul teaches us about this. Turn if you would to Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. And listen to what the apostle has to say about this. Colossians 3 and verse 12, he tells us this is the kind of people we're to be. He says, so then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Look at these words that Paul uses to describe our character. And all of them have to do with our treatment of other people. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And then he said, and beside all this, put on love, as if that needed to be said. But it certainly is said for emphasis. Is this what we wear? Do we put on this? Because if we don't put this kind of armor on, if we don't put this on our hearts and in our minds, then we are ready prey for Satan. He is right there to help us to be ugly toward those who need our mercy and our help, and to be harsh toward them. And by doing that way and by listening to Him on these things, we are following Him and we are losing what we have in Christ. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be thoughtful about our Christianity. We need to be earnest in our desire to do the right thing. In our treatment of our fellow man, we need to be kind-hearted and true. Now, God has made a great promise to us that we need to remember. We talked about this some last week in the evening lesson. And that is, God has made a promise to us that if we follow Him in this life, that He will give us a crown, that He will give us this crown of life. This is why I like reading the book of Revelation. Some people like to read it because they think it's foretelling the future, what's going to happen tomorrow. I like to read it because it tells me that he who overcomes will receive the crown of life. And that just gives me so much encouragement whenever I start feeling sorry for myself. That is to the overcomer who will be given this crown of life. This is the message of Revelation, and this is what we need to remember. Under the threat of even the most severe persecution, God has said that we must not betray our commitment to Christ. We must not betray it, but instead we must be true. There is danger in betrayal. Look at the will to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And listen to what Paul said with regard to our loyalty to the Lord and how we must remain true. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, he says here with regard to some who would be drawing away, Hebrews 10:38. He says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And that's a warning. He talks about that Christ will come, God will come, God will judge. The righteous one will live by his faith, but he better not shrink back. He better not back off from that commitment. Why not? Because God says, "My soul will have no pleasure in such a man as this." The righteous will live by his faith all through his life. In my class with the teenagers this morning, we started to look at the life of Abraham in our studies of the scheme of redemption. And I was trying to impress in their minds this morning that this is such an important study. To study this man Abraham, to see what kind of individual he was, is such an important study because it shows a life of faith. It doesn't show a life of perfect faith because this man did waver from time to time, but it shows what is involved in a life of faith. And Abraham did not shrink back. Even when it seemed like the promises that God had made to him were hopeless, he remained loyal to God all through his life. And God is not ashamed to be called his God. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in those who shrink away from him. But to those who overcome, listen to what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 7, or 2 and verse 7. Jesus said, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, he said, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." That's what was promised to the overcomer. The one who overcomes is the one who is promised the crown. And God who is faithful will supply him with that crown. Listen to again what James has written in James chapter 1, in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We need to remember this, and that ought to be a great encouragement to us to continue on. God will give us a crown, and we will conquer through our faith in him. Through our faith, yes, we will be stricken and we will be hurt and we will be afflicted, but through our faith, we will conquer. Again, I want to look to what Paul has to say about some things. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to point out here that as a man of faith, the Apostle Paul suffered probably more than any other man that we can read about, except maybe Job. And Paul talks about the things he suffered because of his faith. And not only the things that he suffered, but the things that others like him suffered. And he writes this, I believe, for our encouragement, to help us to realize that we're not alone. and that others have gone through this. But listen to what he says with regard to those who are living lives of faith, and look how they are treated in this world. He says here, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, verse 8. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he goes on and says, so death works in us, but life in you. And he's talking there about what the benefit they are receiving through their efforts. But the point that he gives across here is that he tells us this is what we are suffering because of our faith. And the question is, how does a man or woman maintain their faith when they are being cast down so much? How can they maintain such a faith that God wants us to have? How does he remain faithful in a world with such persecution and hardship? How does one get up when cast down? How does one keep speaking the truth and living the truth when the truth is rejected and despised? And the answer, I think, is found in this Second Corinthian letter in chapter 4 and verse 14. Because this is what Paul says in verse 14. Having talked about the things that he suffered, he then tells the reason why he hung in there. And here it is. Listen. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul had a confident hope of the resurrection. When a man or a woman has belief in the resurrection of Jesus and is convinced that Jesus was truly raised from the dead, and they believe in the promises that God has associated with this resurrection, then they will not be afraid. Oh yes, they will suffer, and oh yes, they will cry out to God and say, oh God, deliver me. But they will not be deterred from doing the right thing because they believe in the resurrection. And it's that belief in the resurrection that will motivate you to hang in there when you're cast out. When you speak out in your classroom and say, I don't believe in that. Or when you say to your friends, stop talking that way. And they start ridiculing you, and they start demeaning you, and they start saying things to you that, you know, makes you feel very little. You need to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and the worst thing they can do to you is kill you, and God's going to overturn that. You see why we need to build our faith up in the right things? We live in a world where Satan wants us very badly, and we leave ourselves open. We take off our armor. We walk around exposed in every type of way. And we need to be thoughtful about these things. And we need to realize that there are things we can do to protect ourselves. God has provided us with the means by which we can overcome. And God has given us the confidence to remain true. The motivation to keep on keeping on. And that motivation is the resurrection of Jesus. Knowing, as he says here, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. That's comforting. And that will keep us going on when we feel like quitting. This is the faith through which we shall conquer, though often cast down. John said this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Turn there if you will. In 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 4, he said, he who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is that one who overcomes the world? And he says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no other way to overcome but to have this strong faith. And what is the final proof that he truly is the Son of God? The resurrection from the dead. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Who is one that overcomes? He who believes that fact that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. My strength against temptation is not within myself. Within myself I'm weak, and within yourselves you are weak as well. We would like to think ourselves to be strong. I mean, we build our bodies up physically. And we would like to think that physically I'm able to overcome anything, but our battle is not with some physical being. Our battle is with a powerful foe who is somebody we cannot conquer on our own. My strength is not inherent within me. My strength against temptation is my relationship with Jesus Christ, my Savior. He is where my power is. He is where that power is. I have His example. I have His teaching. I have His promises. I have His intercession. I have His blood. My strength centers on Him. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, brothers and sisters, not because I am so strong, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. He is our Savior. He is our strength. And He will renew us here in this life. The question is that you will you allow Him to do this? And will you do what you need to be doing? To be cooperating with Him in this battle? Or will you just be walking with your heads in the clouds, hoping that nothing bad happens to you? Well, if you walk that way, then you're going to fall. And you've lost already. Our foe is strong, but our God is stronger. And God, through Him, we will overcome, and God will give us that crown if we remain true to the very end. Temptation is not something that is uncommon. We are tempted every day in various ways. Your temptations are not mine. I have to tell you, when I go to the store and the till opens up and I see all those 20s and all those big bills, I'm not tempted to reach my hand in there and grab that. I'm not tempted at all. But I know some who are hungry. But there are times when you may look at me and say, why do you have a problem with this? Well, it's my temptation. And we need to realize that each one of us has their own things that are potentially disastrous. And we need to hold each other's hands up and encourage each other in the right way to go. We need to remind each other of what we have in Christ and then say the things that need to be said and give the kind of encouragement that needs to be given and give the rebuke when it needs to be said as well, because that's needed sometime as well. To tell somebody, you know better than that. It's not a wrong thing to say, and that is not a discouraging thing to say. And sometimes it's discouraging not to hear those words. We can't overcome. God has given us the means by which to do this. I'd like to end by reading one last verse in the Ephesian letter, where the Apostle Paul talks about the armor that God has given to us. And we haven't really talked about this, but this is a fitting way to close this lesson, because maybe it'll make your mind go beyond the things we have said and think about other things that are so needful for us that are along this same line of thought. In Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning of verse 10, listen to what the Apostle says. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. In other words, you're not just to be concerned about yourself, but be concerned about others as well as you struggle against the evil one. Brothers and sisters, let us resist the devil. He is after you and me, and he is after you and me in various cunning ways. It may be through your school, it may be through your work, it may be through your family. None of these are bad in themselves. But he will use whatever he can against you to bring you down. Resist him. Remain firm in your faith. Do what you need to do to remain true. And with the help of God, you will overcome and receive that crown that final day. And what a glorious thought that is. If you have struggled and tried, we congratulate you. Keep trying. Keep doing the right thing. But if you have struggled and failed after trying a while but then giving up, then we encourage you to turn away and repent.